Mark 16, we'll begin our reading in verse number 15 and read down through the end of the book. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we believe your word is truth. Help us now as we use these truths in the church for this day and for this age. Lord, may we be fulfilling your great commission here and now. And may we be going through partnerships to all the world. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In these last verses of Mark's account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see what we call the Great Commission. And then we also get a brief account of the ascension of Jesus Christ. I want us to consider three headings this morning. The commission, the signs, and the ascension. So we begin in verses 15 and 16. As Jesus speaks to them and tells them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This was a mandate that true followers would obey. They would spread the good news that Jesus is alive. And in obeying this, Christ promised to be with them. And then we have proof text that he was with them in the early church. And we can carry that over to now. When we're fulfilling the Great Commission, he will be with us as well. Then in verse number 16, everyone is to believe and be baptized. Verse 16 reads, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So those who do not believe would be damned. So baptism is commanded and baptism is expecting it. It is expected here, but avoiding baptism is not given as a quality to be damned. And if you're new here, or for the children, I'm not using that word and the curse word. I'm not swearing sense of the word. We just mean eternal damnation. We mean separation from God, punishment for sin, hell, the lake of fire. This is what we mean by the damnation here. Now, verse 16 is used by some to teach the necessity of water baptism for salvation. We know Brother Preston's point when we talk about the ordinary means of grace, and then when we talk about the particular means of grace in our doctrinal confession, and when we bring in the baptism and the Lord's Supper in the Baptist church, we wouldn't call them sacraments. We call them ordinances because they're commanded and given to us in the scriptures, but we don't call them sacraments because they are not salvific inwardly. Now, outwardly, they're signs of the inward covenant that we now have in our salvation by grace through faith. And thus our confession reads that way. But when we think about the teaching of the necessity of water baptism for salvation, we need to bring in some clarity. We believe that there is a necessity of baptism for salvation, but it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The word baptism simply means immersion. And so you must be immersed or indwelt by God's Holy Spirit to be made spiritually alive. Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. So in our sinfulness alone, we are spiritually dead. But the Holy Spirit comes in and makes us alive so that by grace, through faith, we can be saved. Which is not of our own doing. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are his workmanship. So we believe in immersion. And then we believe in the outer sign of that inward immersion through the baptism in the water. But up against this idea of baptismal regeneration or being immersed in water for salvation. I'm just going to use William MacDonald here, and I'm going to put some things on the screen for you. William MacDonald says, we know it cannot mean that for the following reasons. I'm going to give you six reasons from MacDonald. This is out of the Bible's, the Believer's Bible Commentary on why the Scripture does not teach that water baptism leads to salvation. No, I just finished up telling you we love water baptism. We're for water baptism. We believe in it. But we think that it is very problematic if we're saying that is what saves us, because our faith is in Christ alone. Number one, he says, the thief on... Now, these are scriptural proof texts, right? The thief on the cross was not baptized, yet he was assured of being in paradise with Christ, Luke 23. I mean, if you've heard that proof against the idea of water baptism, that's the easiest one. Here's some better ones, or not better, just others. Number two, the Gentiles in Caesarea were baptized, but they were baptized after they were saved. So those are the early Baptists, right? They believed in believer's baptism. All right, number three, Jesus himself did not baptize. Can you think of one instance of anybody that Jesus baptized? He didn't practice baptism, which would be odd if baptism is necessary for salvation. Baptism is necessary for salvation. Not only would Jesus not need to get baptized, but he did. And then Jesus would have been getting people to get baptized, and he never did. Number four, Paul thanked God that he baptized very few of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, which is an impossible thanksgiving if baptism is essential for salvation. Who is a greater evangelist for the gospel than the Apostle Paul in the early church? No one. And he himself writes back and says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize very many of you at all. That would be odd if baptism was to be towards salvation. Number five, there are approximately 150 passages in the New Testament that state salvation is by faith alone. No verse or even few verses could contradict this overwhelming testimony. You can proof text verses that say, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. But there's only a few. The rest, 150 plus, say it's by faith alone that we are saved. And we should follow that with believer's baptism for sure. Number six, baptism is connected with death and burial in the New Testament, not with spiritual birth. Even when we baptize someone who's already a believer, we put them under, we bury them. Buried with Jesus in his death, risen to walk in newness of life, right? Well, then what does verse 16 mean? So we put forth these six proofs, given proof text, that it does not mean salvation. Then it does have to mean something, because verse 16 does say, he that believe and baptize shall be saved. Baptism is the expected outward expression of inward belief. Baptism is not a condition of salvation, but an outward proclamation that the person has been saved. A person who says, I don't want to go to hell. I want my sins to be forgiven. I feel like the Holy Spirit is drawing me to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. That person can be saved and should be baptized. And a person who says, I have been saved, but I don't want to be baptized, or I don't believe in being baptized. And now I'm talking in generalizations here. There are people who are afraid of the water. There are people, you know, there are lots of nuances to this. But for the most part, we would then conclude as a congregation, the person who refuses baptism outwardly is also refusing Christ inwardly. So from Mark, we get the Great Commission. The Great Commission, according to Mark's account, is go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, in Matthew's account of the gospel, he gives the Great Commission a little differently. In fact, Matthew's account of the gospel in our day and age is probably the most familiar version of the Great Commission that we have in our hearts and minds. Matthew says, go and teach all nations. Or modernly translated, go and make disciples from all the nations. So Jesus is commanding his followers here in his final words on the earth. And these are the last things he's going to say. And he says to them, now you go and make disciples. He's the example. As I have called you to follow me and you've become my disciples, now go call others to follow you in following me and make them my disciples as well. What do we need to say about this? The Great Commission isn't just our command to get people saved. See, if we're not careful, we never take the Great Commission far enough. Yeah, I'm just to go around and get lots of people to make professions of faith and just leave them there with it. No, this isn't the idea. We want everyone to be saved. I don't want anyone to perish. I don't want anyone to go to hell. But the idea is not to get as many people saved as quickly as possible. The Great Commission is Jesus reminding us to be constantly sharing the good news. Or go. Or as you are going. Because we're always going. And this is not just for missionaries who go. That's a blessed part of the Great Commission. But he says, as you are going, teach all. It goes further than salvation. Salvation is initial. The disciple making is the lifelong commitment. Some of you who've been saved for a very long time, you could explain that so much better than I could or others could here this morning. You understand that that day when you converted is just sort of a blip on the radar to what the rest of the process of sanctification has looked like in your life. It's key. It's important. It's a big deal. The day you were baptized, we give a baptismal certificate. It's not that you're going to take that in your casket with you to heaven someday and tell Jesus, Harper Baptist Church baptized me on this day. That's not why we do that. We do that because it's an important day and we want you to remember it. We want you to be able to remember it. But those were just the initial steps. It's the rest of that process of sanctification that's so important. So Jesus says, go and teach all. Make them an apprentice. Who? All of the nations. The Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. People in Kingston Springs, people in Pegram and White Bluff. People even in the outskirts, you Dixonites. And he must needs go through Hickman County. And he says to baptize them. There should be a public show of the inward change. This outward symbol of joining in with the church in this commission. We've got baptism coming up here. We've got some newly saved folks in our church. We've got some who've just finished up new members class. They're joining our church, not by letter, not even by profession of faith. They're going to join our church in water baptism. This is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing to see. Jesus said to do this. Baptize them. And then in this idea of teaching them, all that Jesus had taught them, they should be teaching others. All that Jesus would still teach them. We see this in Acts. They should teach others. This is an individual command. Jesus to Peter. Jesus to Thomas. Jesus to me. Jesus to you. You see, you can't compartmentalize the Great Commission. But in the modern church, we like to compartmentalize everything. We have our job description. As long as I'm fulfilling my job description, I'm good with the supervisor in heaven and things should be just fine. But the gospel doesn't work that way. The Great Commission doesn't work that way. Or if it does, we all have the exact same job description. But in the modern church, we've got this idea, well, my job is simply to invite them to church. And then it's the preacher's job to get them saved. And then it's the Sunday school teacher's job to teach them the Bible and disciple them. That's not how it works in the scriptures. It was never this way in the scriptures. Each of us is to be sharing the good news. Each of us is to be helping others to be saved. And then each of us individually, one-on-one, is to stick around and be sure they are learning the scriptures and encouraging them to now go share what they've learned with someone else. Every one of us should have a Paul in our life as a Timothy. We should be being taught the word and the scriptures by someone who's further along in the growth process than we are. Every one of us should be a Paul in our lives to a Timothy. We should be bringing up someone behind us who's not as far along in the faith as we are. You say, well, I've only been saved 2 weeks and you haven't even baptized me yet. All right. Well, then you find someone who has not been saved and help them to come to the glorious grace of God and the knowledge of the gospel. So I don't know if I know how to do that. Well, I'm going to make it simple for you. There was a blind man that Jesus healed in the scriptures. Well, more than one, but we'll just talk about the one this morning. How do you think he shared the good news that he had been healed with other blind people? He said, I could not see as well. I noticed you're blind. I used to not be able to see. And a man named Jesus came by one day. And he changed my life. And I've been able to see ever since. It really is that simple. I used to be just as hopeless as you are. But there came a day when Jesus took the reins of my life. Amen. And now things don't always go right, but I have hope. In fact, my hope is out of this world. Amen. And your own version of that story may be different. You may not have been the blind man. You may have been the one who couldn't walk, or you might have been the one who had someone die. Whatever it is, using those gospel illustrations, each of us has a different version of the experiential knowledge that plays off of the gospel understanding here. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ is coming again. Amen. Behind this, we have the signs. Verse 17 and 18. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. So some of you new to the church were wondering which Sunday we'd get the snakes out. Here's your first clue. And have drums. You can't be handling snakes without drums. If you're going to handle snakes, you've got to have drums. I grew up in the North Georgia Mountains. That's where the home of snake handling is. But you got to have that beat going if you're going to be dancing around with a snake. We don't have either. Verse 18 goes on to say, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. I've lost a great opportunity here. If I had a fake snake under the pulpit, that would have been fantastic this morning. That would keep you from sleeping during church. What are we talking about here? There's a modern accusation surrounding the church that is out of the pits of hell. It's a lie of the enemy. And it's that the church is no longer powerful. And we know that because these signs aren't showing up in the church anymore. It's not true. These are sign gifts that were primarily apostolic gifts. Once the apostles were dead, they ceased. And they existed for a time to affirm that the message of the apostles was true and had the same authority as the message of Christ when he was standing before them. We have that authority now in the scriptures. But until we had the scriptures completed and ready for our use, these signs affirmed these things. All the things predicted here, except drinking deadly poison, were recorded in the New Testament, especially the book of Acts. They cast out demons. They spoke with new tongues. Paul was bitten by a viper, and he did not die. They laid hands on the sick, and the sick were healed. Sproul says, stories about some of the apostles surviving, being forced to drink poison, are found in early Christian literature outside of the Bible. So we don't have a biblical instance of this, but we do have instances of this that are recorded in church history. MacArthur says similarly, these signs were promised to the apostolic community, not all believers in all ages. All, with the exception of drinking poison, were experienced by some of the apostolic church and reported in Scripture, but not afterwards. There is a denomination that is existent today, the Apostolic Church. This is not what MacArthur's talking about there. He means those who are part of the church during the lifetime of the apostles. Let me give you some proof texts here. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Why did Jesus need to do this then for those? Because people expected something like that given his ministry by his disciples, by his followers. He was rabbi. The students of the rabbi should follow the same fruits that they see from the rabbi. So they needed affirmation there. Or confirmation, I guess. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, in wonders, and mighty deeds. 1 Corinthians 12:29 and 30. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Those are rhetorical questions. The answer to every single one is no. And then, of course, Acts 28:5. Paul, the beast there is the viper. If you read around those verses, just for sake of time, I put up verse 5. He shook the beast, the viper, into the fire, and he felt no harm. A poisonous snake, a venomous snake, bites on to Paul there. The people of Malta said, something unique is going on here because that should have killed him, and it didn't. That sign gift helped Paul be able to spread the gospel to this place. And someone was just telling me there's still a church in that place to this day. Praise the Lord. So we see the Great Commission. We see the signs. Then in verse number 19 and 20, we see the ascension of Christ. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So in these concluding verses, we get a brief account of the ascension of Jesus Christ. 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, which we celebrated last Sunday, Jesus Christ goes up into heaven. Hold your place in Mark and turn over to Acts chapter 1 with me. I want you to see these verses. Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Verse 1 is just the introduction. So Luke writes this for someone named Theophilus. The former treatise, he means the gospel that I wrote, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, or you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. When he spoke in these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So at the end of giving these final words on earth to his disciples, Jesus leads them to Bethany. He blessed them, and then he is carried up into heaven, where Scripture tells us he is seated at the right hand of God's throne. There he represents us as our high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4. He also represents us as our advocate, according to 1 John chapter number 2. There he works through the church to accomplish the mandate that he left with the church. In fact, we can make a scriptural point of view that he works in us, the church. He works with us, the church, and that he works for us, the church. He works in us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace make you perfect. I'm going to skip down there just a little bit to verse number 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He works in us. Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He has given us the Great Commission, but he works in us to fulfill the Great Commission. He said, go and do this, but he also said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, and I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to empower you to go and do this thing. This is given to us through the ascension account. He doesn't just work in us, he works with us. That's Mark 16, verse number 20. And they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and here's the sign gifts, and confirming the word with signs following. And then he works for us. Romans 8:28 is a good proof text for that. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He works for us. So the ascension marks the end of the work of Jesus on the earth. Further, this is the beginning of what he continues to do in and through the church. The ascension was the restoration of the glory of Christ prior to the incarnation. It was the glorifying of human nature in a way that never had happened before. It was the beginning of a reign that had never existed in this form before. The ascension of Christ, his being taken up and seated at the right hand of God the Father, establishes three facts for us. Number one, Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He occupies the position of ruler on God's behalf. Number two, it teaches us that Christ is spiritually omnipresent. Jesus is accessible to all who will appeal to his name and powerful to help them anywhere. Number three, the ascension teaches us that Christ is working his heavenly ministry. In sovereignty, Jesus now lavishes upon us the benefits that his suffering has won for us. His name remains undefeated. The ascension, for sure, from our perspective, was a glorious homecoming. God the Son came down, lived a sinless life. He died in our place on the cross. He rose from the dead. He was seen and proved himself alive by many infallible proofs. And then he went away again. But while that was a glorious homecoming from our perspective now, can you imagine what it was like for them then? This would have been like a funeral. This would have been like a going away gathering that we would have now. We roll the person in, we say our goodbyes, we take them, we put them in the ground, and we're done. They're done. Their life is over. For then they watched Jesus die. And now he's back alive, but only to leave again. So the record of the ascension is very unique. Uniquely, only a few verses are given to the ascension. In fact, less attention is given to Jesus in his ascension than to those who were looking on at his ascension. You see, the focus is turned more toward us, toward them, toward the church. And the focus there, they are rebuked. It's not just Baptist preachers who step on your toes. There's some heavenly angels that do it too. Acts chapter 1, they looked and said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven?" I don't know if this is true, but I've always just imagined their mouths were open. Yeah, looking up into heaven. "Close your mouth. Get to work," the angel says. They're rebuked. Don't just sit there and stare. Get to it. You've been given your marching orders. You've been given your commission. You've been told your duty. Now do this thing. And then they're given another promise. In verse number 11, he'll be back. Just like you've seen him go away, you can expect to see him return. So from the ascension, we're also given a vivid picture of the expected return of Christ. These are the final words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the earth. In them we find a message to us, the church, even now. First, we are to be fulfilling the Great Commission. We do face an unfinished task. Every person that God puts in your pathway today and tomorrow and the next day is a part of that. You're a missionary right here. Number two, just as Jesus worked with the apostles in the early church, Jesus will work with us. You say, "That's fine. If he'll let me drink poison and get bit by a venomous snake, I'll go do it for the sake of the glory." Yeah, he's not going to do that. Well, he might. I mean, God can do whatever he wants, right? But let's not go get bit by snakes and try to find out. Don't test the Lord your God. He's confirmed all of this in his word. And he's made it easy for you. Just share what's in here with someone else. Parents, it's as simple as reading it to them. Get the kids, gather them around. Don't read to them for 30 minutes. Or you maybe you have very intellectual kids and they can take 30 minutes. Then don't read to them for 3 hours. But put it, keep it on their level. And when their little ones, find a little one's Bible and just read to them from that. That's okay. We should be sharing it with our coworkers. You say, well, I'm not allowed to do this at work. You live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. If they truly forbid you, that's religious discrimination, and there could be a lawsuit. Now, we're not going to go suing people, but you get the point. What you're not allowed to do is get paid and not be working and claim, because of my religion, I'm trying to share the gospel, so I expect my boss to pay me even though I'm not doing work. That's what you're not allowed to do. But you get breaks. You get lunch. There's no one stopping you from letting some coworkers know, hey, I'm going to do a Bible study during lunch every Tuesday. If you're interested, we can study the Bible together. We're to be sharing the gospel with our neighbors. So go over to your neighbor's house today, knock on the front door, and say, can I read you 3 chapters from Genesis? No, it doesn't work like that. It works by going over to the neighbors and saying, we got some fried chicken cooked today. Would you like to have some? Oh, that's okay. If you can't come, we'll bring a plate by. We just want to be your friend. We just want to get to know you. We noticed that you have been sick. We're going to mow your yard for you. We happened to notice that the gas company was out here and shut off the meter. Could we pay that bill? I don't know what it looks like. There's a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And the idea is that God has us as missionaries in our neighborhood. Now, some of you got it easier than others. Some of you live out in the boondocks. You don't really have any neighbors, or if you do, they're like 5 miles away. But you're still responsible for those neighbors. I live on a city street. I got like 30 neighbors, so I'm really facing a task unfinished. Some of you just got to go get that, you know, that one neighbor who's got cows on the other side of your fence. But we should be sharing the gospel with them. Jesus will work with us. You say, nothing you're telling me is helping me here. Just pray. The Lord has promised to be with you. The Lord will open the door. The Lord will give you the words to say. The Lord will make this work for you. Number 3, this teaches us, the church now, that at the Father's right hand, we have an advocate. And then number 4, we have hope. Jesus is coming back as he promised. Let's stand and pray.